Turning to Psalm 95, Psalm 95, and read this in connection with Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. This is God's holy word and inspired. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10. Lord's Day 10. Question 27. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created, and by His providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? What dost thou mean by the providence of God? What does that doctrine, that concept, that theology mean to you and to me personally? What dost thou mean by the providence of God? Because the doctrine of providence is an intensely personal doctrine for the child of God. The doctrine of providence covers whatever it is that is going on in your life at this moment and in my life at this moment. Are you suffering? Is the hand of God heavy upon you? Are you at your wit's end to know how this shall turn out? And what shall be the final end and goal of these circumstances of your life? That's the providence of God upon you. What's happening to you is not chance. It's not luck or bad luck. What's happening to you is the hand of God rests upon you. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? And for others in the congregation this morning, life is going very well. We're happy with the circumstances. We're glad with the circumstances. If we could arrange them the way we wanted, they would be something like the way they are. We aren't in the pain that others endure. We don't have the worries that we see some of our brothers and sisters undergoing. Life is, from an earthly point of view, good and easy and pleasant. The reason that it is not because of any genius in you. The reason it is not because of the power we have to arrange things, but this is the providential hand of God upon you and your life. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? This doctrine is intensely personal for the child of God. And therefore, this morning we must know, why does God do the things He does? Why does He arrange it? And the answer to that question is not to be found by prying into the secret counsel of God, by demanding that He explain to us every single connection between the circumstances in our life and the final goal. But we answer the question why this morning by looking at who it is that is in control. Who is it that governs your life and mine? It is Jehovah God, and not just Jehovah God, but Jehovah my God, and Jehovah your God. He's ours. And therefore we may be sure with perfect faith that everything He does in His providence is good. It's good for us. This is the good life we live, whatever our circumstances are, because we live under the hand of our God. What dost thou mean by providence? This doctrine comes up in the Heidelberg Catechism here in Lord's Day 10 as a continuation of our confession in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Lord's Day 10 is continuing the confession of Lord's Day 9. In fact, in Lord's Day 9, we saw in that parenthesis that the Heidelberg Catechism confesses creation first and then providence. Who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence. There the word providence is introduced in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 10 goes back to that word now and asks, what dost thou mean by God's providence? And gives its beautiful answer with its beautiful comfort for us as the children of God. And so this morning our task is to understand and believe this doctrine of providence, and to do that in a very personal way as we ask each of us in our own hearts, what dost thou mean by God's providence? Let's consider this then under the theme God's providence. In the first place, we see that it is powerful providence. In the second place, fatherly providence. And in the third place, comforting providence. God's providence, powerful providence, fatherly providence, and comforting providence. What is providence? If we could condense that whole idea of providence down to its very essence, what is providence? What's the basic idea of providence? The Heidelberg Catechism answers that for us with the one word, power. God's providence is God's power. The Catechism answers it that way when it says, what dost thou mean by the providence of God, the almighty and everywhere present power of God? Providence is power. providence is God's hand, which is mighty to accomplish things. And that's why we read Psalm 95 today, because Psalm 95 celebrates the hand of God. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. We are the sheep of His hand. And that idea of God's hand or God's arm in the Bible is the idea of God's power. His hand is not weak. His arm is not withdrawn, but His hand is powerful and His arm is stretched out. Providence is God's power. That's the basic idea. And now to build on to that, the next idea of providence, God's providence is His power to govern and uphold all things that go on in this earth. God is in control of the rain and the drought. He's in control of fruitful and barren years, health and sickness. He's in charge of your sorrows and your joys and mine. He's in control of this congregation and every congregation throughout the earth. All men, all people are under the control of His providence. All of the lights in the heavens are under the control of God's providence. Everything that God has made, He continues to rule and govern by His providence. God's providence is His power to uphold all things. The Catechism teaches us more about that power of God to uphold all things when it calls that power almighty. Now, to say the power of God is already to say almighty, but in case we miss that, the Catechism emphasizes it, the almighty power of God. He has strength to do all these great things. And we can see that that power is almighty when we consider how little control, really, how we have no control at all over the events of our lives. Just take that in our interaction with our loved ones. What control does a parent have over the heart of his child? Now, the parent has many things to do, many callings. There's the calling to teach and instruct, especially the calling to pray, the calling to read the Word with that child. The parent has all kinds of callings with the child, but the parent cannot reach into the heart of that child and touch the heart of that child. And sometimes parents feel that and experience that in special ways. When the child makes confession of faith before the church and the parent looks at that and says, in the end, I had nothing to do with that. Though I raised my child in the fear of God's name, I had nothing to do with that faith that's in the heart of that child. God put that faith there. Or when the child disobeys and goes astray, and the parent wishes that he could touch the heart of the child and turn the child, but finds that this depends upon Jehovah alone. Just in that one instance, we see how our power is not almighty, but the power of God is almighty, so that God touches the heart of the child not only, but God does all things in this world that He has made. The almighty power of God. And everywhere present power of God. There's nowhere the child of God can go and escape that power. And that's a great consolation to us in our distress. Because there may be some here this morning who are in a very, very difficult place in their lives. They're in a lonely place. A place that others in the congregation can hardly understand. And yet, the power of God to uphold is everywhere present, so that no matter where we are, and no matter what we endure, the power of God and the power of His providence is there. That's God's providence. That's essentially what it is. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, or as the Catechism goes on to say, the hand of God. But now let's look at what that providence does, because this power of God acts and it accomplishes things. And there are especially two things that the providence of God does. In the first place, God's providence upholds all things. That's the confession of the Heidelberg Catechism. By his hand, he upholds heaven, earth, and all creatures. And the idea of God upholding all things is that he continues to give existence to it. In the beginning, God made it all, the whole earth. And then God did not step back and watch what would happen to the earth, but God continues to uphold and give existence to the earth. The idea here is not this, that if God would remove his hand, creatures would die. The idea is this, if God would remove his hand, that creature would cease to be. It wouldn't be in existence anymore. God's upholding all things is his giving continued existence to the world that he created. We see something of that in Psalm 95, which we read earlier. The Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. Well, he made those deep places. We read of those deep places at the very beginning of Genesis. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. There's those deeps that God made, and now the deep places are in his hand, yet he upholds them. The strength of the hills is his also. The mountains are strong. The hills look mighty because they stand there elevated from the face of the earth. And they stand there year after year and generation after generation. Mountains are a tremendous picture of might and steadfastness and endurance. Well, where does the strength of the hills come from? The strength of the hills is his also. By his hand, he upholds them so that the mountain's strength is simply a testimony of the strength of God. That's the first activity of God's power of providence. He upholds all things. The second activity, as the Catechism says, is that he governs. He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. God's governance of all things means his sovereign direction of it all. His sovereign control of it all. The reason that the sun rose this morning is not because of some law of nature, but the reason the sun rose this morning is because God governed it to rise. Now, he does that regularly. He does that in a pattern so that men can even say to the minute when the sun will rise the next morning. But the sun rose because God told it to rise. And so also with all things that happen. The reason you have the circumstances you do and I do is because God governed that. He brought that into our lives, whatever it may be. God governs all things. And that's evident too in Psalm 95. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The deep places of the earth. Those great, great depths. Where strange creatures live, some of them even blind, because the light of the sun cannot penetrate to the depths at which these creatures live. What a strange world it is in the deeps. And yet the deep places are in the hands of God. He knows all of those creatures and guides all of those creatures. The strength of the hills is his also. Not only the fact that they endure, not only the fact that they're there, but what happens with those hills. When the hills and the mountains spew out a mighty stream of hot magma and lava that burns the earth and that threatens life, that's because the Lord did that. The strength of the hills and all that the hills spew forth is from Jehovah God. God governs all things. This is his work of providence. So what do we have now in this doctrine of providence? We have, first of all, that providence is essentially God's power And then that power of providence does two things. It upholds all of us, and it governs all things in this world. Now what we want to see is the scope of that providence. How wide does that providence extend? And this becomes controversial because there are some who say that that providence extends only so far. It doesn't include all things. Some in the church even say that God's providence does not include all things. But our confession is that God's providence is all-encompassing. Its scope includes everything. The Heidelberg Catechism indicates that with this list of opposites. He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. All things are included in the scope of God's providence. That means the good things, or the things that we consider to be good in our lives, that comes by God's fatherly hand. But the bad things too, the sickness, the sorrow, the distress, the conflict, all of that comes by God's fatherly hand. Now that's implied in Psalm 95 in verse 3, where we read, "The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Are we going to go now and say that this great God and that this great King is somehow limited in His power? That there's a boundary to that power? That cannot be. The eternal God, the great King above all gods, is almighty in His power of providence. Everything, therefore, by implication, must be under His control. And the psalm goes on talking about the deep places of the earth as far down as you can go, and the strength of the hills as high as you can go in this creation. The sea is His, that great feature of the earth. The dry land is His also, that great feature of the earth. There's nothing outside the control of Jehovah God then. His providence is all-encompassing. The bad things then that happen to us too, or that we consider bad, are from Jehovah. That helps us in the way we think about these trials that we endure. Because there are times in our life when something happens and we want to put as the headline banner over that event, tragedy, tragedy, a tragedy befell me. Whether that tragedy is an accident in which limbs or life was lost, or that tragedy is an illness that suddenly struck us, or that tragedy is something going on in our families, or something going on in our church or in our life, wherever it may be. There's sometimes we want to put the headline banner of tragedy over these things. That's the wrong banner. That's the wrong evaluation. All things come, not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. The headline banner even over those bad things is providence. God did this because His providence is all-encompassing. But that's not saying enough yet to teach the scope of God's providence, to say that bad things happen. We have to go so far as to say that even sin is under God's providential direction and control. Sin. The devil's fall was under God's sovereign providence and control. Adam's fall was under the control of God. Your sins and mine that we have committed today and all our lives are under the sovereign control and providence of God. We have to say very carefully, as soon as we say sin is under God's providence, God is not the author of sin. He's not to blame for my sin. That's impossible. God is holy. God is sovereign over my sin, but He's not to blame for it. I'm to blame for it. That's a hard truth to grasp. Our human minds come about to the very limit of our ability to understand. And yet that's the truth that the Word of God teaches very clearly. We're to blame, though God is in control. Acts 2, verse 23 shows that perhaps clearer than any other passage in the Word. Acts 2, verse 23, where Peter says about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was delivered to the cross by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. How did Jesus get crucified? By God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. God was sovereign in His providence over the crucifixion of Jesus. And then in the very next breath, Peter goes on to say, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Whose hands were wicked in the crucifixion? Not God's, but the wicked men who shouted, "Crucify Him." And the wicked men who nailed Him to the cross. They were to blame. And if that's the case with that worst of all sins, crucifying Jesus, and how much more so in all of the sins that are committed. God is sovereign in His providence, yet man bears the blame. Here it's good for us to read the Belgic Confession, Article 13, where the truth of divine providence is confessed. Our Confession on Providence is not only Lord's Day 10, but also the Belgic Confession, Article 13, where we confess this. We believe that the same God, after He had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that He rules and governs them according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. For His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He orders and executes His work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what He doth surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into it farther than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are disciples of Christ, to learn only those things which He has revealed to us in His Word, without transgressing these limits. The Belgic Confession is beautiful here. It gives a clear and necessary warning here. We confess the providence of God over all things, even when devils and wicked men are acting unjustly. And at the very same time, we confess that God is not the author of those sins. And we acknowledge this is bigger than our minds can fully reconcile. We acknowledge that. But we confess that we go as far as the Word of God takes us, confessing those things, and where we come to those puzzles and mysteries and the depths of the workings of God, there we stop. There we stop, maintaining the confession, but not transgressing the bounds that God has set for us. This is our confession concerning providence. God, without being the author of sin, is in control even over the sins of mankind and the devils themselves. Because this is the confession of providence, there are many confessions that we must reject that go against this doctrine of providence. The first is the doctrine of chance or luck. The Heidelberg Catechism mentions that as well as the Belgic Confession. All things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. The Belgic Confession at the end names those who taught that all things come by chance. Therefore, we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. The doctrine of the Epicureans is that God is not interested in the creation. He pays it no mind. This philosopher, Epicurus, went so far as to suggest that perhaps there was no God. But even if there was a God, it didn't matter whether there was a God or not, because he had absolutely no dealings with the creation. And that means everything happens in the creation then by chance, and the calling of a human being is to do the best to maximize his luck, to maximize his chance, to maximize his earthly pleasure, and in that way lead the good life on this earth. It was a doctrine of chance and a doctrine of luck. Now, there aren't any churches or philosophical organizations that I know of anyway that go by the name Epicureans anymore and who insist on teaching that God pays no mind the way Epicurus did. But there are many today who live like Epicureans and who have in their heart that doctrine. When they say, I have good luck today, or I have bad luck today, or when they say that this was an accident or that this happened by chance, that kind of language even militates against the idea of providence. As Reformed Christians, we ought not talk about luck. Now, sometimes we hear that phrase come from a Christian's mouth, even a Reformed Christian's mouth, I've had good luck with this or good luck with that, or I'm lucky today. We ought not talk that way. Luck has nothing to do with what's happening in our lives. God's providence controls everything. And so we reject the Epicureans by name in the Belgic Confession and all of those who speak that way and teach that way and live that way in earthly life. But we also reject the doctrine of evolution. The doctrine of evolution militates against the truth of providence because evolution says all things arose by chance. And if they arose by chance, they continue by chance. Now, there are maybe guiding forces like natural selection, but even that's just left up to chance. Everything happens by luck and chance. That's against the teaching of providence, that God who made it all continues to uphold it all. And this shows the folly then of any form of evolutionism. Any form of evolutionism rests in the end on chance and denies the sovereign control and providence of Jehovah God. And then in the third place, we must reject the error of common grace in this regard. Because common grace teaches that when God gives good things to reprobate people, that's an evidence of His grace, His compassion, His pity that He has even for the reprobate. And the implication then is that when God gives bad things, that's an evidence of His anger. It must be an evidence of His anger. Although the theory of common grace would be very hesitant to spell out that implication. That is a necessary implication of common grace. If good things are grace, then bad things are wrath. And then the child of God who has bad things in his life must say, God is angry with me. God even hates me, and he is cursing me. And the truth of the matter is that God gives good things to the reprobate, not in love for them, but gives good things to the reprobate as part of His providence, His control over all things. He has His own purpose, and it's not a purpose of their salvation. It's not a purpose to show grace and mercy to them. He has His own purpose with giving evil to the good things to the reprobate, rather. But it's not grace, it's providence. This doctrine of providence is one of our main answers to the error of common grace. And then when God gives bad things to His people, the conclusion must not be, God is cursing me. But the conclusion is, God in His providence has done this. And though it hurts, it must be for my good. Proverbs 3, verse 33, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. In that house where he has a good meal on his table. In that house where he has peace and harmony among the members of his family. In that house built for him by the prospering of his business. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. But he blesseth the habitation of the just. That habitation where there's only a dry morsel. And that habitation where there are great difficulties. That habitation which he's about to lose because his business is not prospering. God blesseth the habitation of the just. Providence is the explanation for the good things that come to reprobate men. What we've been touching on as we've looked at all of this idea of providence but have not yet spelled out is that this providence is the providence of Father. It's God's providence, but it's fatherly providence. The Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes that when it says, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs, and then comes back to that idea of hand. All things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. It is Father who exercises all of the power of providence. That's the perspective of Psalm 95 as well. When we read in verse 1, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. This is not just some deity doing these things, but the rock of our salvation. And then verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. The God who controls all is Father. Now, to see the full implication and the full richness of this truth that God is Father, we have to back up into Lord's Day 9 again and see the perspective of what it means to be Father. How is He Father? Well, He's Father for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of His only begotten Son. He's the Father of us, His adopted sons and daughters. It was through the cross of Jesus Christ that we were redeemed. And through the cross of Jesus Christ that we were adopted, so that the only way to have God as Father is through Jesus Christ. And that determination of God that He would have sons and daughters through Christ did not arise for the first time in God's heart at the cross. But that determination that He would have sons and daughters through Jesus Christ arose from all eternity. There never was a time when this thought was not rising in the heart of God. I will have a family of sons and daughters in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism alludes to that eternal election in Christ when it refers to God's eternal counsel in Lord's Day 9. That word counsel doesn't appear in Lord's Day 10. But when the idea of providence was introduced in Lord's Day 9, in that parenthesis, we read, He upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence. And His eternal counsel from all eternity included that we would be His children in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that teaches us the way then to look at all of the things that befall us. What does the providence of God mean to you in your afflictions? Will you see that providence through the lens of Christ? You look at the hand of God upon you and all of the pain that that hand may bring through the lens of Jesus Christ. And then you will see that that hand of Father is good, and that this trial, this affliction, this suffering is good. It must be. It can be no otherwise, because the one who does it has redeemed me in my Savior. We see here that the cross is central even to the doctrine of providence. We cannot understand providence. We cannot see the benefit of providence unless we see through Jesus Christ that the hand that brings all this upon me is Father's hand for Jesus' sake. We glory in that cross and love that Savior who teaches us even how to see all of the circumstances of this earthly life. The fact that God's providence is the providence of Father upon His people means that His love in providence is particular. It's particular. It's only for His people. Only for the sheep of His pasture, as Psalm 95 says it. That love in providence is not for everyone. God is providential over the events that happen to the reprobate too. He controls all of those things. But He controls them in His wrath, in His curse, which is in their house. Only for the elect does He exercise His providence and love, so that the very same event that befalls an elect child of God and a reprobate, say, a car crash, the very same event is given to the child of God in love and is given to the reprobate in curse and in hatred and anger. We ought to be aware then that our translation of the Heidelberg Catechism is missing two words that help us understand this particularity. In the original of the Heidelberg Catechism, at the end of question or answer 27, we read this, "Yea, and all things come to us." To us. Not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. All things in the world do not come by the fatherly hand of God to the reprobate. When we see those original words that ought to be in our translation, "Yea, and all things come to us," then we see the particularity that God is a Father through Jesus Christ to His people. Now, those two words omitted here don't overthrow anything, because the rest of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort teach the particularity of God's grace. But it's helpful even in this Lord's Day to see those words, "They come to us, the children of Father in Jesus Christ by His fatherly hand." This doctrine of providence, then, is of great comfort for the people of God. And the comfort is, in the first place, that we may be patient in adversity. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, patient in adversity. Adversity is any trial, it's any difficulty, it's any sorrow in our lives. In that adversity, we can be patient. That is, we can bear up under it. That truth of being patient in adversity is remarkably illustrated in the life of Guido de Bray. Guido de Bray, you may recognize as the author of the Belgic Confession. Not of the Heidelberg Catechism now, but of the Belgic Confession. Guido de Bray sat down at his desk and penned the words of Belgic Confession, Article 13 on Divine Providence, which says that God does everything by His sovereign power for the good of His children. Guido de Bray penned that second paragraph of the Belgic Confession, Article 13, that teaches the comfort of knowing the doctrine of providence. Guido de Bray wrote and believed the doctrine of providence. And Guido de Bray was a marked man. He was hated in the lowlands by the Roman Catholic authorities who were murdering thousands and even tens of thousands of Reformed Christians in the days that Guido de Bray lived. If you want to read a concise but moving history of Guido de Bray's life, turn to the new commentary on the Belgic Confession that the RFPA has recently published. The first 11 pages of that commentary are a moving account of Guido de Bray's life. And if parents are looking for something good for their teenage children to read on a Sunday afternoon, it would be good to put that book in their hands and ask them to read the life of Guido de Bray. When Guido de Bray was dating the woman who would become his wife, Catherine, he told her, "We probably won't live very long in marriage. I'm a marked man to die." Young women, can you imagine that? Having your fiancé say to you, "We probably won't live together even 10 years before I'm killed by the Roman Catholic authorities." Fathers of young women, can you imagine having a young man dating your daughter and knowing what kind of pain might come into her life because this man is marked for death? That was the life of Guido de Bray. And as it turned out, he lived with his wife only 7 years before he was martyred, in which time the Lord gave them 5 children, 5 young children, and a relatively new wife, left a widow and orphans at the martyrdom of Guido de Bray. The last 7 weeks of Guido de Bray's life, he spent in a miserable prison run by the Roman Catholic authorities. That prison was noted for its foul air. There was no good circulation of the air. The only way to breathe was to try to get as close as possible to the hole that they would throw foul refuse out. There was never enough heat. It wasn't dry. It was damp. The chains cut into his wrists. And as he sat in that prison for the last 7 weeks of his life, knowing that the hangman's scaffold awaited him, he wrote a farewell letter to his wife that was delivered to her a couple of weeks before Guido de Bray was killed. And do you know what doctrine Guido de Bray explained at length to his wife for her comfort? The doctrine of providence. "I am in prison because it's God's will. You are going to be a widow because it's God's will. And therefore, we can rejoice." I'd like to read a brief excerpt of that farewell letter to his wife. "Now remember that I did not fall into the hands of my enemies by mere chance, but through the providence of my God, who controls and governs all things, the least as well as the greatest. This is shown by the words of Christ, 'Be not afraid. Your very hairs are numbered. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one of them shall fall to the ground without the will of your Father? Then fear nothing. You are more excellent than many sparrows. These words of divine wisdom say that God knows the number of my hairs. How then can harm come to me without the command and providence of God? It could not happen unless one should say that God is no longer God. This is why the prophet says that there is no affliction in the city that the Lord has not willed." Then skipping a few paragraphs, "And I pray you, my dear and faithful companion, to join me in thanking God for what He has done. For He does nothing that is not just and very equitable, and you should believe that it is for my good and for my peace. You have seen and felt my labors, cross, persecutions, and afflictions which I have endured, and have even had a part in them when you accompanied me in my travels during the time of my exile. Now my God has extended his hand to receive me into his blessed kingdom. I shall see it before you, and when it shall please the Lord, you will follow me. The separation is not for all time. The Lord will receive you also to join us together again in our head, Jesus Christ. Can we imagine the tears of Guido de Bray in the dark as he wrote that letter, the tears of his wife as she received that letter? Tears of sorrow, yes, but tears of a full soul bursting with the doctrine of God's providence. He did this, and he did this for our good. This is the comfort that God's saints have had in their adversity, the comfort of providence. And this is the patience that you and I may have in our adversity, the patience of providence. The second comfort of the doctrine of providence is that in prosperity we may be thankful. And how necessary that is for the child of God in today's materialistic world, when God has given us an abundance of things, an abundance of conveniences and creature comforts, to be thankful to God, not to receive these as though they were due us, as though we deserve these things, but to receive these things as they are, the gifts of our good God of providence, so that if he gives, we're thankful, and if he withholds, we're thankful, because we know that the distribution is from our God. And then the third benefit and comfort of this providence is that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we may put our firm trust in God. There's something ominous about that language, the things which may hereafter befall us. What will befall you hereafter, after this moment? What will befall you or me on the way home from church? What will befall your family in the week to come? What may befall us in the rest of our lives? The things which may hereafter befall us, which we are not in control of, but God is. So that whatever it is that befalls us, good or bad, harm or well-being, we know that it is from the loving hand of God, and therefore may put our trust in him without fear of the future and without fear of these things that may come. Beloved, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? We mean this: he has power to uphold and govern as my Father for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy providence, and we thank thee for thy word declaring that providence to us. We pray, Father, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in all things which may hereafter befall us, may place our firm trust in thee, our faithful God and Father. We pray thy blessing upon the remainder of our worship, hearing our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 71. Number 71. After a sermon on providence, we enter into the things which may hereafter befall us, and we do that with fearlessness, the fearlessness of faith and trust in God that he is doing this for our good as our Savior. Let's sing the stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5, omitting only the second 1, and 3 through 5 of 71.